Our lesson today is lesson 7. Always rejoicing. Two notable examples. And I'd offer another book, but I think we're out of them. Let me double check. Oop, I'm moving. Fresh out.
I'll just be in here this morning.
Well, there's, you know, probably some, you know, profound notes that you want to take from this, probably. Well, let's pray and we'll get to our lesson here. For this morning, thank you for this spring day. You've given us a chance to be in your house, to open your word and study and see what you have for us to learn and apply today. Help us, Lord, to concentrate on what you'd have us give our attention to now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll be looking. At Philippians 2, 19 through 30. Whether you've got a book or not, there's a Bible in the pew. You can see that. Every preacher and every teacher knows the power of a timely illustration. I'm terrible at that. The lessons have different illustrations from the folks that write it. And then usually on the way home after church, then I remember, oh, yeah, I could have told them about whatever. But, you know, an illustration, particularly a personal example, sheds light on the truth. So it's more clearly seen and understood. And Brother Huntress can testify to that. You can say what God's Word says day and night, and it's true. It's true. But when you give it an actual example, it just drives that very same truth home. And because of their position in Christ, Paul's attempting to light a fire in these Christians here in our text, so that this fire is never going to go out. And he uses two men as examples of faithfulness to show them what he had taught them could be done. Not just theory, it could actually be done. And he points to their passion as well as their problems and how they endured through the good and bad to accomplish his will. And he used a younger man as an example, and an older Christian, older man, to encourage them and challenge them. So we'll look today at Philippians verses 19 through 30. We'll just go ahead and read that, and we'll get into it. If I can find the right spot. And maybe it's here. Okay, verse 19 says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick." Verse 27, "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Didn't have our class last week, but the week before we talked about communication is like playing pitch and catch. that you can say something, pitch it out there, but if it's not caught, it's not communicated. And kind of going along with that, things are better caught than taught. Like we just said, we can stand up here and proclaim the truths all day long, but if it's not caught, it's not communicated, and it doesn't do a whole lot of good. Now, I don't remember everything. I know it's going to be hard to believe, but I don't remember everything that I was taught in school. I can't tell you the number of hours spent in classrooms going through textbooks and listening to lectures, or sitting through lectures. It wasn't, maybe, anyway. Lots of books, lots of papers, lots of study. They didn't even have, I don't think they even had internet then, so it's probably worse now, the stuff that you'd have to go through. And I've probably forgotten more than what they ever tried to teach me. But I do remember the teachers, some of them. There was Mrs. Lashbrook. I had her 2 years in the first grade. Because she taught first and second grade. Yeah. But I remember she brought a black lamb to school one day. They raised sheep, and she brought... I remember that. That's about it. Well, and my desk was next to the window. They had windows in schools in. And it overlooked a pond and a farm field where I used to play during the summer and after school. And it's probably why I don't remember anything that was taught in the class. But... Then there was Mrs. Harrell, third grade teacher. I was going to marry her, but so was everybody else. Then Mrs. I can't remember her name, but she's real mean. But, you know, we can remember the names of teachers. Mr. Vescovi, my teacher in junior high, he was I think he really was a Marine drill sergeant in the previous life. He was also a high school referee, and it was just black and white. If he said your paper's due today, it's due today. And if you didn't get turned in, this is back in the day where they'd draw a circle on the with chalk on the chalkboard, and you put your nose in it for about 45 minutes, and the next time you got your paper turned in, and he was known to throw erasers at people who were dozing off. You just didn't mess with Mr. Vescovi. And other teachers, we can. The point is, the content of what is being presented, what's being taught, is important. But so is the conduit, the means through which it's communicated. And you can't separate the message from you can't separate the messenger from the message. There's a poem that goes, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And best of all, the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can see your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be fine, very fine and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may not understand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." Paul's counting on the examples of these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, to cause the believers at Philippi to be more passionate for God. And of course, the question is, does your life, the way you live, make anyone want to know God? So let's look at these two guys. If you're trying to fill in the blanks there, the first one, Roman numeral 1, is Timothy. Timothy, a son in the faith. Looking at verse 19. Paul looked at Timothy as more than just a co-worker, or co-laborer, or assistant. He viewed him as a son. And this might have been because he actually had the privilege of leading him to Christ, but it also because he spent so much time mentoring him. Either way, he looked at his relationship with Timothy was more like with the son. He uses his title when he addresses Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy. He says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. It's in 1 Timothy 1. And then in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, he addresses the letter. He says, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. So there is that close relationship. And when you put time and energy in someone's life... Did I go blank? Man, I'm hearing this echo. I don't know if you guys are or not. Maybe if you don't catch it the first time, you might catch the echo. I don't know. Sorry. When you put time and energy into someone's life, you become very jealous over them, and you want them to do right. And Paul was very passionate about those that he had invested his life into. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10 says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there may be some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven any other gospel unto you, we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And in case you didn't catch that, he says it again, verse 9, and we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, it says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So we see this spirit towards his converts, this jealousy, this protection that he wants to have. And throughout the letters that Paul wrote to these believers, and I'm sure it was no less special for Timothy, his feelings towards Timothy. When he recalls in 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 8, when he recalls the investment that he's made in Timothy, as well as by others, he says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I called for remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Paul was proud of him. He was proud of Timothy. He had invested time and attention in Timothy. It's kind of like, when y'all hear the missionary's name, Eddie Trimble. It's like, I know him. He grew up in this church. Some of y'all may have gone to school with him or tried to straighten him out when he's in Sunday school or whatever, and invested time and effort and attention into him. And yeah, I'm proud of him. I don't even know him, but he's from my church, and so we have a vested interest in him, just like Paul has a vested interest in Timothy there. Okay, letter A in your outline, it talks about a carelessness replaced a cause. A carelessness replaced a cause. Verse 20 says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He's not talking about Texas. He's talking about your condition. Okay. Paul had spent time earlier in this letter teaching the principle of unity. He'd urged people to stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But he saw that the cares of this life the cares of the world, replacing the cause of the Lord, and how easy it is to live the eternal. The children of Israel had become concerned only with their own well-being. Staying alive had become more important than staying true. And they crouched and cowered in fear and in apathy. But then along came a boy, David, who said, "Is there not a cause?" Today, we have giants of humanism, postmodernism, liberalism, pluralism, relativism, a whole bunch of isms. And therefore, brothers, like David's giant. And they've grown to sizes that really intimidate us. And their spears are deadly, and they're well protected by the armor of the media. As never before, we need some Davids who will declare that the battle is the Lord's and fight the good fight of faith. The most serious carelessness is to care about things that don't matter. Or we could say to worry about things that don't matter. And you probably heard it said that most of what we worry about never comes about anyway. There's an example. We're going a little geography lesson here. Example in Revelations, the city of Laodicea. It talks about there. It was located in Asia Minor, which is just to the east of Greece. Anyway, where it was located was on a trade route to get from Rome and Athens and those places to the east. You pretty much had to go through Laodicea. They had a pretty good economy there. They had minerals from from the mountains around them that they used to make the salve that will cure some kind of thing, problems that was going on with eyes, treatment of eye disorders. They had they were able to raise sheep that produced a particular kind of black wool that was very sought after. And people came from all over the world to buy this wool. To the north of them was a city called Hierapolis, and it had hot springs in it. And to the south of them was a town called Colossae. And turns out they were able to get hot water brought down to them from Hierapolis and cold water from Colossae, so they actually had, potentially had hot and cold water. It was just kind of unique. But though they were doing well, there was apathy in the culture that made its way into the church. And in Revelations 3:14-19, it says, God's talking to the people there in Laodicea. He says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, when the people in Laodicea heard this, I think they understood. I mean, lukewarm, that water coming down, the hot water and the cold water, by the time the hot water got to Laodicea, it was warm. And by the time the cold water got to Laodicea, it was warm. These examples that he used, he nailed every part of their carelessness. He described them like their water. It wasn't hot or cold. He scolded them for having money in the bank, riches, but being wretched, poor, blind, naked spiritually. He challenged them to rip up their expensive colored garments and put on the robe of righteousness, pure white, not the black wool like they had. And they could retain their sight through their eye salves, but he showed them the blindness of their hearts and begged them to love and repent. Begged them in love to repent. Now maybe we're doing well right now, physically, emotionally, financially, and socially, but how's your spiritual temperature today? It says don't let carelessness replace the cause. We have to deal with that every day. The next part, letter B, is a carnality replaced a commitment. Verse 21 says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." The old nature is always in battle with the new nature. The flesh and the spirit live in the same body, and they never get along. Maybe you haven't figured that out, but they don't. For the flesh, in Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." An old Indian chief described it this way. He said, there are two dogs inside of me that are always fighting. Well, somebody asked, well, which one wins? And the chief replied, whichever one I feed wins. So we're never going to outgrow that battle in our life between these two rivals. It's there. It's going to be there. Paul, you know, was a great example, one of the greatest Christians to ever live. But he, in Romans 7, he shares openly and transparently the problems and the solution. Let's look at Romans 7, 14 through 25. It says, this is familiar, and I'll probably get tongue-tied in here, because this passage makes the point in the way it's even written. We end up battling against each other. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do allow not." No, there we go. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." I could ask you all to go ahead and raise your hand when it hits a nerve, okay? And we all have our hands up, I think. I'm not going to try to, just for sake of embarrassment, I'm not going to try to read the rest of it, because that which I want to do, can't do. The point is, there is a problem. Our flesh is sinful, and we're often deceived about how wicked it really is. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, we can deceive ourselves, thinking, you know, I would never. Fill in the blank. You know, that is not me. I would never do that. And then we turn around and say, I can't believe that I just, whatever the never blank was. There's a constant battle going on. And there's a problem. A wicked, deceitful heart is the problem. But don't undervalue the power of the solution either. In Jude 24, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Have you made some commitments to God in the past? Probably. Have you forgotten them? Probably. Well, God hasn't. He takes our vows very seriously. Ecclesiastes 5:4-6 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? We live in a day when people have lost a sense of commitment. Now, there's still some commitments that we understand, like, you know, car payments, mortgage payments, you know, different things like that. But what about a commitment to the church, to faith promise, spiritual commitments that we've made? He says he's got a prescription that would bring about a national revival. It just involves one decision. And if every Christian would make this one decision, we'd see a revival and never have to make another decision again. You want to know what that decision is? It's a decision to keep all the decisions that we've already made. Okay. We don't need... I mean, looking back on your lives, if you fulfilled the commitments that you've made, you'd probably be in a whole different spot right now, wouldn't you? Spiritually, emotionally, everything. So there's a challenge there to... not allow carnality, the pressures of the world, to replace the commitment. Letter C there is comfort. A comfort replaced a compassion. A comfort replaced a compassion. 22 says, "But you know the proof of him that, as a son with the Father, he hath served me with the gospel." Okay, now Paul's transitioning from the problem to an example of the solution. Now, culture had become comfortable, but here was a convert who had lost his compassion. Comfortable in service, never wear the same shoes. Comfortable in service, never wear the same shoes. We've got a lot of slipper Christians today while their work boots rot outside the door. We're just looking for comfort. We need to be careful that the attitude of comfort does not steal our compassion. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury." Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, was an example of servanthood. Carelessness, carnality, and comfort had not replaced in his life a cause, a commitment, and compassion. So that's the example of that is bringing to light here with Timothy. The other example here is Epaphroditus. That's Roman numeral 2. Let me spell it. I will. It's E-P-A-P-H-R-O-D-I-T-U-S. Epaphroditus, a soldier in the fight. Now, he was not as well known to us as Timothy. But without doubt, the people at the church of Philippi knew who he was. He's only mentioned here and in Philippians 4:18. In both cases, he's seen as a soldier in the fight alongside the Apostle Paul and intensely involved in the work of God here in this local church. He had the story here, and I'm going to use my own. Eastland Baptist Church in Tulsa has the church up in Stillwater, Bible Baptist. Anyway, there's a group of men that sing. I think it was Bible Baptist in Stillwater. And they were going out to, I believe, it doesn't matter where they were going. They were going somewhere to sing for a church. And they were in the airport, you know, waiting to catch their flight. And here comes a soldier in uniform, you know, going from one place to the other. And they all these guys stood up and they sang "God Bless America," and they could sing. I mean, to look at them, you wouldn't think it. It looked like the guys you'd see alongside the road picking up trash, you know, with the vests on. Anyway, they stood up in respect of this soldier and honored him. The way that Paul talks about Epaphroditus was kind of the same way. There was a respect of the people in Philippi for Epaphroditus. He was a soldier in the fight. They knew who he was, and they respected the position that he had. Not like he was some, you know, rock star or politician or whatever. He was respected for the commitment that he had to Christ. Letter A talks about a walking mime. Verse 25, first part of it says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier." The author talks about he likes mimes. I don't know. I'm not that interested in mimes, but they, you know what a mime is. They act out things without saying anything. And you can tell by watching them. Some of the good ones, the good mimes, they're amazing. You can, without any words at all, you can see by their actions what they're trying to communicate. And that's kind of the point that the author's trying to make here, is that, you know, wouldn't it be nice for people to see our lives, not necessarily hear our words, but see our lives and see Christ in us? In 1 Corinthians 11:1, it says, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He doesn't say, you know, say the things that I say because, you know, I'm saying them. He says, you know, live your life as I'm living my life for Christ. And apparently Epaphroditus took this challenge. And Paul calls him a brother, a companion in labor, and a fellow soldier. After Jesus demonstrated servanthood by washing his disciples' feet, in John 13 he said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." And the question is, in what areas of your life are you mimicking Christ, that others can see Christ in you? We simply need to imitate Christ. The next point, letter B, is a wise messenger. A wise messenger. So here was a man that was a mime and a messenger, not only doing but declaring. People need the truth of God's word, but how shall they hear without a preacher? God demands that we declare our decision, that we speak our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. When something's happened to us, there should be something happening through us. Let me say it again. When something has happened to us, there should be something happening through us. God has enough of the bread of life to supply the whole world, but he's going to need some delivery trucks. We're the delivery trucks. Our mission field is the next lost person we meet, whoever that is. And letter C is a willing minister. No one's ever been found that wanted a place to serve God that couldn't find one. He challenges to light your candle, and God will give you a place to shine. Reading about the church in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." So here we have a people that had less than most, but they were a powerful influence because they were willing to be used. And God doesn't choose people on the basis of their ability, but on the basis of their availability. He also refers to Stephanus, and we don't know a whole lot about him, but apparently the church in Corinth did. Because when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:15, he said, I beseech you, brethren, you know of the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. There's an organization called Reformers Unanimous. Our son and daughter-in-law are involved with that down in Florida. And it's an organization that helps people find Christ and recover from serious addictions, whether it's, you know, what we'd suspect, you know, alcohol or drugs or, but it goes beyond that. We all have addictions, whether we want to admit it or not. Some addictions are good, some are bad. But wouldn't it be nice if they had a RU program for Christians that are addicted to the ministry of the saints? I've never heard of that. I mean, that's not a common problem. But that would be something for that. Letter D, last point here, is a weary martyr. M-A-R-T-Y-R. A weary martyr. Committing your life to Christ is a risk. It's a risk to everything earthly, but it's an investment in everything eternal. Epaphroditus had spent himself in the work of God. I mean, he was totally invested in that. And he followed his mentor, who said, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. In 2 Corinthians 12:15. Is it worth it? Missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The benefits, he said, and you've probably heard this before, as a kid he heard a preacher say, the benefits to serving God aren't that great, but the retirement plan is out of this world. And he says he's never forgotten that. So in Galatians 6:9 it says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So trying times are no time to quit. One last poem here. It says, when things go wrong as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt, and you can never tell how close you are. It may be near when sometimes it seems far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worst that you must not quit. None of us are apostles, but we're all epistles. We all have a story to tell. 2 Corinthians 3:2 says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. One final illustration. Dr. Bill Rice had been holding revival at a church with his family, and they were staying in an apartment a few blocks from the church. And after the meeting that evening, Dr. Rice's wife said, honey, we could use a few items for breakfast this morning. There's a convenience store a couple blocks down. Would you mind going to get some milk and bread? And he said, sure, no problem. So he grabbed his wallet and headed for the store. And as he entered the market, he got the milk and the loaf of bread and put it on the counter to pay for it. Well, the clerk rang those things up and then slipped a magazine, pornographic magazine, in front of him and said, would you like anything else? And he said, no, ma'am, just the milk and the bread. And she started to put the milk and the bread in the bag. She said, are you sure you don't want anything else? And puts that in front of him again. He says, I'm absolutely sure. Just the milk and the bread, please. So he paid for it and started out the door. And as he got to the door, the clerk said, have a good evening, Evangelist Rice. She'd been at the meeting. She'd heard what he said. But she saw how he lived. So our lives are examples. And you never know when you're being a witness. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for these just two examples that Paul gave us. Lord, we could probably cite examples of people that we know in our lives that have stood for you and influenced us. And we just pray, Lord, that we'd be aware of the responsibility we have to be witnesses for you, not necessarily stand up preaching or whatever, but in our lives every day. Lord, we pray for our services this morning that you'd be lifted up and glorified, and we'd learn from the preaching today what you'd want us to apply. In Jesus' name, amen.